Morning. Actually, it's afternoon. But time flies when you're having fun. It's great to be back in with this body of believers. It's been a long time. I think Angel remembers when I was here last. It's been a long time, and you were across the street. And over here was nothing but a pretty much empty field, as I remember, with a chain fence around it. And how wonderful to have been with you last night to help celebrate this banquet, an opportunity that through human means, Naomi and others, is about to take place. And it's exciting for us who don't live in New York City to know that the Bronx Household of Faith is here. And because of the trials you've experienced, there are many other churches in New York City schools today. And how God uses the afflictions we have to bring about his purposes. And it's wonderful. But it's my privilege to be with you this morning to preach. I feel like we've already had so much of the word and the songs and the prayers, the scripture that was read beginning the service, Bob's meditation on our Lord. I asked Bob when he asked me to preach, I said, would you like me to preach on a certain text? And actually, sort of to my surprise, he came back and not only named the book, the chapter, but the verses he wanted me to deal with. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And before I read the passage, I want to say that we are moving back in time from the focus that we have had in this service so far, which has been on the events that occurred when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. And we go back 700 years to the book of Isaiah and to the time of this prophet whose ministry started during the reign of Uzziah. And it ended probably shortly after the reign of Hezekiah, two godly kings. And yet God gave Isaiah visions not only about his day, but for our day. And in order to help us understand this, I want to say a few things about what the prophetic ministry was intended to be in the Old Testament. Maybe as you read through the Bible, and I hope you do every year, at least once, you get to Isaiah, or you get into Jeremiah, or you even persevere to Ezekiel, and it starts to bog down, and it's not so clear, and you have questions about what's going on. I want to give you three reasons why I think the prophets were given the visions they were given. The first was to call God's covenant people back to the moral law of God. That's the way our Old Testament ends, the English Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, with Malachi. Remember the law of Moses. And it was the call of the prophets to say, don't forget who the God was that created you, who redeemed you, and told you how to live as his covenant people. So that's the first goal of the prophets, is back to God. You remember Elijah on the Mount Carmel. He prayed, oh God, help these people to realize I'm here to turn their hearts back to you and away from the Baals, away from the false worship of idolatry. The second purpose of the prophets was to encourage God's covenant people to wait and expect the salvation and the Savior that was coming. The prophet that will be greater than Moses, Moses said. A prophet who would also be a priest, and he would sit upon a throne, which no priest ever did in the Old Testament. Nor did any king ever exercise the authority of a priest, except when Uzziah tried it and was ushered out of the temple covered with leprosy and lived apart from everyone until he died because he presumed to take upon himself an office that didn't belong to him. But Zechariah promised a priest that would sit on his throne. Today, on the day of Ascension, we celebrate that priest who is sitting on his throne. And what is the principle? First purpose of the Ascension, it was that Christ in our nature would stand before his Father in the presence of all the holy angels and be accepted by him as having completed the work that he gave him to do. You remember he said, I must ascend to my Father, to my God and your God. And that's why the gates were lifted up. When he rose and came into the presence of the Father, and his work was accepted. And the token of that was the promise he gave us before he left, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in an unprecedented degree on the people of God, to be able to live outside the walls of a city, Jerusalem. When it was destroyed, to scatter first into Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth, even the Bronx, even Washington, D.C., to the ends of the earth. What a marvelous thing is the ascension of Christ, as important an event in redemptive history as the incarnation itself. And let us not forget it. There is our priest on his throne. We've been singing of him. But it was the privilege of the prophets and their duty to present the promise of this coming Savior to the people of God. That's the second thing they did. First, turn them back to the law of Moses. Second, urge them to prepare and to wait for the coming Savior. And third, the message of the prophets was to the nations. God has created you. He is going to be your judge. Listen to this word of judgment and repent. And we see that at the end of Jeremiah. We see that as the whole burden of the prophecy of Jonah and in other places where the prophets spoke to the nations. And so with those three ideas in mind, I want us to think about the nature of the prophetic writing, because again, it's not easy at times. There are times when it's simple. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're so familiar with that. We now know what it means. It's very clear to us. And a virgin shall conceive. But the passage we're going to read today, along with other passages, we have questions. Here are some of the difficulties we encounter with the prophets. And I want to give us some help as we approach this passage. First, who is speaking? Sometimes it isn't clear. Is it the prophet? Is it the Lord? Is it somebody else? If in doubt, it's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through whoever is speaking. So you don't go wrong when you put the Lord there and he's the one that's talking. And that will certainly be the case in our text. And we'll see that in remarkable ways, because at times the word of the Lord sounds like it's in the mouth of somebody else, but it's still the Lord speaking. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit has given us, through the prophets and the apostles, his infallible and final word, sufficient for us to live a life pleasing to him. God be praised. So who's speaking? If in doubt, it's the Lord. Secondly, who's being addressed? Who's he talking to? Because what we meet in the prophets, which is characteristic of the Psalms at points and Hebrew poetry, is a shift from one group being addressed to another group being addressed. And it isn't always clear to us, particularly if we don't read Hebrew and have the privilege to study that wonderful language. And even then, what you've done is raise up to another level the difficulty of understanding the text. But we can't always tell exactly who's being addressed. But the issue always, in whatever is said, is, will you listen? Will you hear? Will you hear what's being said? And thirdly, not only who's speaking and who's being addressed, but what in fact is this message saying? What do the words mean? And here I think it's assumed, or if it isn't, it should have been, by the Israelites, that the book of Proverbs was going to help them understand prophecy. And why do I say that? Because the beginning of the book of Proverbs tells you why the book was written. The first seven verses tell you that it's to understand the sayings of the wise. It's to understand riddles. And what is the book of Proverbs? Well, it's the law of God broken down and applied to every area of life. How to live as a righteous young man and woman. What is marriage about? How are you to think about that spouse or even entering into marriage? What is work? How do we define work? What do we think about money? All of these matters are there. What is your disposition going to be like as someone who lives under the law of God and has been redeemed? And yet it's spoken often in words that are not so clear. Mashal is the Hebrew word for riddle. And so the Proverbs are given us to understand how God speaks. And so if you don't read the book of Proverbs, then the prophets will be probably more difficult for you. I'm not saying that by reading the Proverbs you have a key to all prophecy. By no means. But it helps. And so there's this question about what does this message mean? How am I understand it? And of course the bottom line of all Proverbs was the beginning statement of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no wisdom without the fear of God. And I don't say these next words to cast any shadow over Bob's ministry or Jack's here or anybody else's. I would say it about my own. But when was the last time you heard a sermon on the fear of God? Do you fear God? It was a definition of godly people from earliest times that they feared the Lord. And the fear of the Lord that is saving is not a fear that drives you away from the Lord. It drives you to Him. It doesn't repel you. It attracts you. But it attracts you like a massive bonfire attracts you. You can't take your eyes off of it, but you know if you get too close, you're going to get in trouble. It's an awesome thing. Our God is a consuming fire. So in order to bring us to God, God has to come and get us. And He has come to get us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we behold God. But we should see our Lord Jesus Christ as also the triumphant Lord of glory, as we've been singing. So who is speaking? Who is being addressed? What is being said? And then the final question of the prophets that we have, if we're reading them carefully, is who's this applicable to? Isaiah is talking to 8th century Jerusalem. How are they supposed to understand this? Why did the Holy Spirit put it into the Scriptures so we would read it, and how are we to understand it? And does the prophecy apply only to them, and it's historic, and not to us? Or does it apply only to us and not to them, because the prophets spoke things that applied to us in the future. And for them it was a pure hope. It was a promise. But they had to wait for it. Just like we have to wait, as we were speaking earlier, Jordan was, about the coming of Christ, and our hope is in Him. We wait for Him. The Old Testament saints had to wait for this Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, many righteous men and prophets long to see one of the days that you see. And they didn't see it. And we long to see the day when our Jesus Christ is triumphant over every other so-called God and is exalted, and we are made perfect in holiness. New bodies. My, what a day. So these are some of the issues that we address when we come, or should, when we come to the prophets. Now, the passage that I'm going to be reading is from a chapter that is in between a chapter that Charles Spurgeon preached 7 sermons on, the previous chapter, and the one after it, he preached 4 sermons on this. Now, how many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Oh, good. I hope you're reading. He's online. All the sermons are online. Go to Charles Spurgeon Archive and read his sermons. I can go so long without reading a Charles Spurgeon sermon, I need a fix. And I just go to there, and it's just magnificent. On the chapter I'm going to read, he had zero sermons. What's this telling you? Thanks a lot, Bob. Please turn me, if you'd like to follow, to Isaiah chapter 29. And I won't read the whole chapter, because we don't have 2 hours for this sermon. You've already had a lot, and some of you were up late last night, and it's been an emotional push, and I don't want to wear you out. But I will challenge you with this chapter, because it's a challenging chapter. Isaiah chapter 29, and I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 9, and I'll read through verse 21 of this portion of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is a part of that word. I'll be reading largely from the ESV version. Here, Isaiah 29, verse 9. Astonish yourselves, be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Woe to you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' Perversion. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right." So far the reading of God's word, and he will add his blessing to it. Let us ask God's blessing for a moment in prayer. Our Father, this is your word. Forever, O Lord, your word has been settled in heaven, but now revealed to us in time, including this passage to your servant Isaiah, for his day and for this moment. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, who gave this word, that you would come and do your work intended for this morning and everyone who is here, for their good and your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I have two goals in my comments this morning to you. One is to better equip the saints among us, and I would like to think that's every single one of you, that you all know the Lord, you fear him, you love him, you are not part-time Christians. My goal to you is that you would be encouraged and be able better to identify in our day some of the types of things and issues that Isaiah was confronting in his day. Some are similar, some are different. We need not only to know the gospel to be able to proclaim it, but we need to know it well to defend against error. And there are many kinds of error, including in the church. And it is very easy to fall into error. So the point of this is for you to be better equipped to proclaim and defend this faith once delivered by seeing how Isaiah did it in his day in this passage. And then second, to show any of you who are unconverted here in a more clear and poignant way your unthinkable state and how you need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as you sit there as your only hope and as a secure hope against an unthinkable eternity apart from Him. So was the message of Isaiah to his people. So let us consider this passage briefly this morning. The chapter begins, well, actually before that, the passage that chapter that Spurgeon preached seven sermons on, chapter 28, is Isaiah speaking about the future of Samaria and the tribes to the north in Israel, that they were going to be destroyed without remedy. And yet there was hope. There was hope for a remnant, the faithful remnant. Isaiah 29 comes south, and he's speaking to Jerusalem and to Judah. And he addresses Jerusalem with this term, Ariel. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, in the beginning of this chapter. No one is exactly sure what Ariel means. Something it means lion of God, which the words literally could be. Another use of these letters in the Hebrew language, and another prophet means hearth, or that part of the altar where the fire was. And some ingenious commentators combine the two of them to cover all their bases, and you can read that in the commentaries. I'm not going to take your time with it. But it was a name that would have been clear to the audience receiving it, however unclear it may be to us today. It spoke in a specific way to Jerusalem. And it's the city of David, the city where he inhabited by some translations. Others translated the city where he encamped, which is a better one. Because you remember, if you do remember, how David took Jerusalem. He became king, but Jerusalem was still under the authority of the Jebusites. And they taunted him by saying, there's no way you can take this. Even if we were lame and blind, we would defeat you. Well, that was enough challenge for David, and he not only took it, but then it became a proverb that the lame and the blind took it. So it meant that when people were bold enough to challenge God's anointed, when he was under his authority and doing his work, well, they would turn out to be like the lame and the blind. But in this case, Isaiah is addressing Jerusalem with not words of comfort, but he's telling them distress is coming, for the Lord is going to encamp against you. Your God is encamping against you because of your sin. And you see, this was again the burden of the prophets. The first thing I mentioned was to turn the people of God back to the law of God, back to the way that they should walk. And distress and humiliation was coming, because there was going to be an enormous encampment against the city. And their proud voices would turn out to be utterances from the dust, like some of the false prophets spoke when they used ventriloquism to act as if they had animated some part of creation to issue an oracle. What God is saying here through the prophet in these quite cryptic words is, your pride voices are going to be humbled to terror. And almost certainly what's in view here is what we read at least twice in the scripture, which is the time when Sennacherib, the king of the general of the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and was going to destroy it. And on the second occasion, it looked utterly hopeless. And Israel was outnumbered vastly, and Assyria was the most terrifying force in the ancient world at that time. Vicious in cruelty, ruthless in the way they treated other nations. And God brought about a tremendous victory. But he brought it about through humbling his people to look totally to him and him alone for their deliverance. And so what Isaiah is saying here through these words is, there's coming a time when you will humble yourself before the terror of this onslaught. But then one of those shifts that I mentioned occurs in verse 5. And he shifts and starts talking about, well, the enemies of Ariel, the multitude of your foes, and he describes what's going to happen to them. They'll become like fine dust. They will be like people who dream about having a wonderful meal. And they're in the middle of the desert and they have no bread, they have no food, they dream about it and wake up and there's nothing. Syria or whoever this enemy is would be utterly frustrated and defeated. They would have no hope whatsoever. So it's a great threat, as it were, to Israel, to Judah, to repent, to realize they should turn to the Lord, that he's going to bring them into straits that they have no hope against, and yet he is going to deal with their enemies. Very, very common alteration in the prophets. The word of the Lord to his people to repent. The promise of deliverance in spite of them because of his mercy. His wonderful, gracious mercy. Well, in verse 9, where we began, he addresses Ariel once more. He's talking to Jerusalem. And he's talking about her current spiritual state. And it's dreadful. It's a state that's like being drunk or being blind. And when you're drunk, you lose control. You get drunk to lose control. You get drunk to do things that you wouldn't do otherwise, or to think or to say. And when you're blind, of course, you don't know where you're going unless someone leads you. Like those struck blind outside the city of Sodom when they would have done horrible things to the visitors, to Lot. And what God says through the prophet to Jerusalem at this point is, this is what your prophets are like. This is what those who receive the word of the Lord are like. Because in fact, my word to them is like a book that's sealed. And they get it, and they're told to read it, and they say, well, I'm sorry, it's sealed. I can't open it. Or they're like those who are literate, and you give them the book, and it's open, and there are the letters. And they say, I'm sorry, I can't read. So the message never gets through. What a horrible thing that is, to say that your ministers, those who are responsible for teaching you the truth, cannot even read, can't unwrap the book. I couldn't help but think, when I was reflecting on this section of Revelation chapter 5, we sang that wonderful antiphonal song from Revelation 4 before, but Revelation 5 goes on where John, again in the presence of all the heavenly hosts, sees someone coming with a book and it's got seven seals on it, and no one in earth or heaven can open the book. It's totally sealed. And yet there is one. John starts weeping. Where's the person to open the book? He knows it has to be opened. And he weeps, and he's told by an angelic messenger, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will open the seals. But John doesn't see a lion, as you remember. He sees a lamb, as it had been slain, and to him was given the book, and he opened it. In Isaiah's day, to speak this way of the prophets and of the seers, of those who were receiving the word of God and receiving it to give it to the people as a means of hope, was to say there isn't any hope. It's complete darkness. And why is this the case? Well, verse 13, sort of the heart of this passage tells us. the people as a whole, and particularly the prophets, the ministers, had God on their lips. They talked about God. They spoke of Him. They might have even praised Him. They might have sat in a service just like we've had this morning with wonderful praise of God. And praise was on their lips. Their hearts, their mind is far away. Is in another place. What do we call people like that? We call them hypocrites. We call them pretenders. And there are four basic kinds of people, aren't there, in this regard. There are people who don't know the Word of God at all. They have no idea about it. They've never heard of Jesus. There are those that have heard and they just don't believe it. And they make that clear. I don't want anything to do with this. And you know these. You have them in your family. And increasingly we have people in the first class in our neighborhoods and in our cities. Bob was talking last night, I think, about going and speaking of John 3:16 to a group of young men, and only one of them knew even a part of that verse. So that the name of Jesus is not even being known as to who He is and why He came. But there are others who have heard, and they don't want to hear anymore. They say, stop. I don't want to hear this. And then there are those who really believe it, and His name is precious to them. It's a name above every name. But the fourth class are hypocrites. They sit among the people of God. They're the most dangerous. They seem to be solid. They appear to be righteous. But Jesus called them whitened sepulchres. And He quotes this very passage where God is near at your lips, but He's far from your hearts when He talks to the Pharisees who are all concerned about whether His disciples wash their hands before they eat. Matthew 15. And they don't observe the traditions of the elders. And exactly what Isaiah said, Jesus said, was true of these people. Because what they had done, they had substituted their traditions for the Word of God. And He gave them a chapter and verse. And He says, you break the moral law with your tradition. You treat your traditions as more important than God's law. God's law says, honor your father and your mother. But you say to your parents, what I would give you, I've already given to the church. I'm sorry, I can't help you. So you take a lesser good, a lesser benefit, and you substitute it for the greater. The moral law of God, which says, children, obey your parents, and when you grow up to be adults, honor your father and your mother. You know, if your parents are living, you still honor them. And how do you honor them? You honor them by praying for them, if nothing else. If they're not believers, you want to see them converted. If they are, you praise God for them and are thankful that they taught you the true and right way. And in either case, you should thank God for them because you wouldn't be here without them. But Jesus said, no, you substitute your tradition for the law of God. Well did Isaiah say of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Dear folks this morning, friends, where is your heart this morning? We were talking about idolatry in the Sunday school class. Jesus must reign supreme or He doesn't reign. You cannot, not you may not, or you ought not, but you cannot serve two masters. You cannot. You will either love the one and hate the other or cling to the one and depart from the other. You cannot serve God and anything else. Mammon is not just money. It's anything unbelievers say amen to. So where are we this morning? You know, I was thinking as Bob was teaching on Romans 1, because Romans 1 says everybody knows about God. But they come into the world and the first thing they do when they get to knowing about God or the fact that He's created them and they have a responsibility to Him, they push Him out. They suppress Him. They get Him out. When a person becomes a Christian, God takes over. They surrender to him. They agree with him against themselves. That's the beginning point of conversion, is you agree with God and take his side against your side. You're right. I have no righteousness. I have no capacity to stand before you. You are holy and righteous, and I am not. And everything you've done in your whole life has been nothing but sin. Oh, you've not been as bad as you could have been. God's restrained you. He's kept you. He's preserved you. But you've never been able to do a thing that pleased God. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, those who are unconverted, Romans 8, cannot please God. And we don't want to hear this. We think very highly of ourselves. And until you come to an end of that, you cannot be saved. You must agree with God against yourself. That's the beginning point. And then he comes in and takes over. And then you have peace. Then you have a reason to live. Then he lifts you up from the dust with your face off the ground and says, "You're my child. And I have a purpose for you." Regardless of who you were, regardless of your circumstances, your money, your language, your inability to do whatever. And then the battle with the Christian is to maintain Jesus Christ as central and not permit other idols to come in. And you see, that's what the people of God had done. They were claiming to follow God, this group that Isaiah is particularly addressing. But in fact, they were not. And so what God says to them is, through the prophet, there are going to be wonders among you, and they're not the wonders that you'd like to see. They're not miracles. The wonder is going to be that your wise men are going to do this. They are actually going to think they can hide what they think from God. They're going to actually think along these lines. Oh, yes, I know we were taught that God made us, but really, I mean, in my mind, I don't need to think about God as having made me. I'm independent. I can do what I want. I can go where I please. I can think what I like. I can spend my money as I want to. I don't need to think about God as having made me. And does God, after all, know what's best for me? Don't I know what's best? Didn't he make me and say, go ahead and live your life? Just go on out there and do it? This is insanity, according to the biblical God, because God knows all about us. And every heartbeat that occurs, it's not just because your brain is telling you how to do it, which it is. It's because God's sustaining it. Nothing happens. Nothing could happen unless God was sustaining it. But these wise men are acting like they're the potter and God's the clay, and I'll have a God in my own image and he'll suit me and my life and the way I want to live it. And I'll obey you, Lord, or I'll do things, particularly go to worship and I'll sing and I'll be looking like one of the people of God. But my heart is way out there. It's somewhere else. This is a serious word that the prophet is saying to them. Woe to you! Such absurd perversion. For them to act as if they had no creator at all, or that the God who created them had no understanding. Now, in our day to day, I've been so thankful to hear this very day so much about God as creator. Because in our day to day, in the evangelical church, one of the issues that we face is a quaking before science. We are afraid of science. We are afraid of scientists and their declarations. Because they are the people that set the bar up here. And they're the people that define things for the society. And so what's the word of God that says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The discovery about all these predecessors to man. We don't want to believe or imagine that there's a God who could make Adam actually mature and put him in a mature world and put him in a world in which he could see the stars because God made it that way. It didn't matter how long it takes as we now measure things for light to get here. When God wanted Adam to see stars, that was no problem for God. But we're afraid of this. And we don't talk about creation. And what's such an issue about creation? My dear friends and saints, please read the book of Acts and look for the word love in the book. You will not find it. The gospel doesn't start by saying God loves you and has a plan for your life. This is true, but it doesn't start that way in proclaiming it to unbelievers, particularly those that don't know the scripture. What is the basic need that we all have to stand before God today? What do we need to get to heaven? We need a perfect righteousness. That's the book of Romans. The problem with the book of Romans that it's addressing is this problem. How can God be righteous and accept you and me? How can he be righteous and pronounce a sinner righteous? How can he do this? And Paul wrote the book of Romans to resolve that problem, and he can do it by himself, taking on our nature and being sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you don't know that verse from memory, write it down and go home this afternoon and memorize it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the statement. The only way we can have a righteousness that God requires is that Jesus Christ became sin. On those hours of darkness on the cross, when the sun refused to shine, God shut his glory in, and Isaac Watts' marvelous words on that hymn, on that subject. The wrath of God in all of its infinite power, eternal majesty and horror descended on Jesus Christ. As man, and sustained by his divinity, and through the eternal spirit, as Hebrews says, he offered up himself so that we might have his righteousness. And in the grand exchange, we put our faith in Christ for our righteousness, and the Father imputes to us Jesus' righteousness, and at the same time, he imputes or puts on Jesus all our sins. Past, present, and future. What a gospel this is. But when the apostles went out to preach this gospel, they started with God as creator. God is sovereign. God is in charge of everything in your life. He doesn't need you. You need him. And he is absolutely righteous. And the way Paul ends the sermon to the Athenians, those brilliant Athenians, he's not talking about science, he's not talking about philosophy, he's not engaging in dialogue, let's see if we can approach one another. He says, God's going to judge the world in righteousness, and here's the way he's proved it. He raised a man from the dead, and that's when the Greeks did this. Because the Greeks we're fine with souls living after life, but no bodies coming back from the dead. That's why Paul says the preaching of the cross is to the Greeks foolishness. Foolishness. They don't believe this. But some believed. No, it starts with God as creator. It starts with God as sovereign. And what's behind the fear of science and the fear of man? The fear of not speaking these things. It's that we don't fear God enough. We don't love him enough. We want to be accepted. And that doesn't mean we should be nasty and abrasive and ugly and speak in ways that dishonor our Lord, but it means that we should speak and that we should live in a way that shows we are under his authority and we are utterly committed to this, as foolish as it may seem. It's our entire hope. We don't have a second hope. There's not a backup. And praise God, we don't need a backup. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Another thing in our day, I think, that is tremendously important for us to realize as an attack on the gospel is when we become silent about issues, when we have an opportunity in conversation to represent the biblical view. The issue of abortion, which of course is now an old issue, isn't it? 1973 was that horrific Supreme Court case and the slaughtering of the unborn. And we can get immune to this. We can feel like, well, that's an old issue, or it's just the way it is. But dear saints, any time that issue comes up, we have an opportunity to speak against it. We have an opportunity to say why. It's not just because we want to prolong the life of someone. It's because abortion is breaking the sixth commandment of God. It's murder. And we take much better care of our animals, our pets, dogs and cats and birds and lizards and, in the case of a friend of mine, snakes, than we do of the unborn. We need to speak out on this thing. We need to speak out on other matters when they come up, such as the perversions of sex in our society, the perverted views of marriage in our society. This is going to become a civil issue. It already is in Canada and other places, where to speak about the biblical standards of sexuality and marriage as belonging to only one man and one woman at a time for life. It's going to be, and already is called, hate speech. Don't let the world define your speech, folks. Let the Scripture define your speech. We need to speak about these things and take a stand. And we need to say it because, not because it's our opinion. We don't have to stand on this as our opinion. It's the Word of God. And the reason we want to say it's the Word of God is this. Dear friend, you who believe what you believe, let me tell you, one day you will see how serious it is, or it was, to have held such a view as you have. Because the God you say doesn't exist, or you think he's something else, one day you'll stand before him. Now, we don't always get the chance to get to that point. We may be cut off, but if we can, we want to tell people the day's coming when you're going to stand before God. We want to do what Paul did. We want to warn people about the judgment. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried and rose again, is coming back. And he's going to judge every single man, woman, boy, and girl for everything they've ever thought, said, or done. I used to work for a bank. Our church was very small, and our kids were in Christian school. We couldn't afford possibly to have lived where we did and keep our kids in the Christian school if I didn't work another job. So I worked for a bank. And I had a guy that I worked with, and I'd be able to talk to him about the Lord periodically. And he was an affable guy, real friendly, you know, like people can be that work in jobs and want to get along. He tolerated my views. And I said to him, John, you know, God's going to hold you accountable for everything you've ever said. He said, what does God care about what I say? He didn't care anything about me. He didn't care about my words. I said, John, it's even worse than that. He's going to call you to account for everything you've ever thought. Every single thing that's gone through your head. Well, we were in the car one day and we had a conversation like this. And this was in the day when you didn't have cell phones. You had a car phone. It shows you, it dates me. And John's car phone rang and he picked it up. And I'm altering his words a little bit here, but he said, hello. And the guy said, well, how are you? And John said, well, I think my body's okay, but my soul is in deep doo-doo, he said. And when he hung up, I said, John, you got the message. You got the message. Now, we need to warn people. Paul says, we want to present every man in the church mature in Christ, every person. And the next word out of his mouth is warning them. Read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has as strong a warnings as there are in all the Bible, including the prophets. About apostasy, about hypocrisy, about pretending to be something when you're not. So these are serious things, and we want to benefit from them because they induce in us these warnings, the fear of God, and that we will realize that the fear of God and the love of God are one coin. They're attributes of our glorious God and gifts to us. Another thing that's true of the churches often today is there's either no discipline or there's authoritarianism. There's just come to church and we're so glad you're here, and as long as you're singing with us and you give something in the offering plate, we're so happy to have you, and we eat together and we have fun, but then we find out somebody is cheating on his wife, or somebody is stealing things, or a husband's getting drunk regularly or periodically, or there's abuse, there's neglect, and we don't do anything about it. And what we basically do when we let people go like that, we say, we turn everyone to his own way. We just say, okay, go ahead and live your life the way you want to. Now, church discipline is hard. It's difficult. It needs to be done with always, always the desire to recover the person, to bring them back, to discover if it's true what's said, if it is true, to help the person, to help them see what they're doing, to repent of what they're doing. We recently had in our church a fellow who joined, even with tears before I left the ministry. He wanted to join and be baptized, and we did that. I'd been discipling him for some time. He had a rough past, I knew that, but he was hiding things from me. He was hiding his drinking from me. And he got arrested, he got put in jail. And he'd been someone who would witness, he'd talk to other people about Jesus. And I wrote him a letter and I said, I don't know what to say except that I love you. It grieves me that you haven't shot straight with me, but the thing that grieves me the most is you've talked to other people about Jesus and that he's the only way, and yet your life is powerless. You've displayed not the power of the gospel, but that it's just words. And may the Lord give you to repent and realize what you've done and go to him and go to him and go to him and go back to him until he gives you peace. And then you can get up out of that cell, and he's now out. And what the Lord's done through all this has been amazing. And you all know this. You deal with issues like this all the time. What God's doing now is wonderful, it seems to me. And the opportunities, not only to reach him and help him, but his wife, who's an unbeliever, and get their two kids back to them because they were taken away when she was also found passed out drunk. God is gracious, but he wants us to discipline when it's our responsibility to be our brother's keeper, but not in a way that's heavy-handed and crushing people. No. One other thing I would just mention, and that is that there are people today that are denying eternal punishment. And who wants to think about that? Who would think about it? Except that our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that that's what's coming for all who don't repent. And for us who rejoice in the hope of an eternal life, in the presence of God and the holy angels, and with all the elect, all those for whom Christ died, perfected in holiness, the souls and bodies of everyone else will not be there. And Jesus Christ is the one who gives us precisely what in fact will be the future of those people. And that's why Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. We love Christ and we want to reach others. But then he says, the fear of the Lord compels us to speak to other people. And that's why Isaiah prophesied. That's why the prophets had this burden. Do you realize what's coming? Do you realize the judgments? And all the Old Testament judgments were just pictures of the ultimate judgment. And so, dear saints, don't surrender that reality. As horrible as it is, and as you sit here today and have perhaps very close family members who are still in total opposition to Jesus Christ, let it drive you to him for your comfort and to pray for them and to live a life in front of them that is as spotless as the Holy Spirit will enable you to do with what you know of his grace. And that your life will be a clear testimony of the light of Christ shining through to other people, in your kindness, in your willingness, as we heard last night, to be inconvenienced for the gospel. to show the power of Christ in your life to others, because an eternity is waiting for them. Charles Spurgeon once said to a lady, "I'm so sorry to hear about your situation at home, and I commend you for the way you're behaving and carrying yourself." And it was before a very froward, stubborn, horrible husband. And she said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, the life my husband has now will be the only heaven he ever has, unless he repents, and I want it to be as pleasant as I can be." What a testimony. Well, if that's where we left things with these problems and so many others, where would hope be? But the passage has hope. And this is so characteristic of the prophets. When everything seems so dark, hope. And hope comes in with the promise of the Savior and the promise of total transformation. And that hope would come for the believing, faithful, chastened, and humble remnant. Those who tremble at God's word, as Isaiah 66:5 says. And so Isaiah concludes the section we read by talking about those who would not be deaf to God's word, they'd hear it. Even though they were deaf, they would hear. And the blind would see. It's a total reversal. The forest would become a garden. This transformation that's coming. The deaf would hear the words of the book, and the blind would see. The meek will receive fresh joy in the Lord, and the needy exult in the Holy One of Israel. And how wonderful of our Lord Jesus Christ when he began that first sermon that Matthew records for us to describe the end of things. That's what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes are the goal. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Because we don't start out poor in spirit. We start out very arrogant, full of ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn. We don't mourn over our sin, we rejoice in our sin. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you, you start mourning. "I've done this against you, Lord, when you were so good to me. I've had this light, and you've let me go on, and you haven't struck me dead because of what I've been doing, the way I think, what I say. Oh God, blessed are the meek." Meek. "They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That's the goal. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of man. They'll take a stand. Because they love me. They love this God more than they love themselves and their comforts. Now, in Isaiah's day, the great threat was Assyria. And God defeated Assyria. He wiped them out by the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 of them were killed in one night. Did that bring repentance to Jerusalem? No. Not at all. Hezekiah was a great king and he reformed things outwardly. But the hearts weren't changed. And so in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies, destroyed Jerusalem, carried off the remainder, except that small band that was left. But it was not without hope. Back came the remnant. They rebuilt Jerusalem. Those few that were there, and it was so tiny, it was so miserable in comparison with what it was under Solomon. But it was there that Jesus was coming. It's there the Messiah was coming. And for 400 years, they waited. They waited. Waited. Waited under the dominion of Persia, under the dominion of Greece, under the dominion of Rome. And finally, a man showed up wearing a leather belt out of the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He baptized Jesus of Nazareth, on whom the Holy Spirit came and filled without limit. And our salvation was nearer than it ever was before. He came and he did what was needed to be done, to proclaim the kingdom. And his life that he led and the works that he did and the words that he spoke to fulfill all that had been prophesied of him in his humiliation by the prophets. And so let me leave you with this reality. that salvation, friends and saints, never comes without judgment. And our Lord Jesus Christ proves that, doesn't he, in his life, as I've already spoken. Here is a man born into a family of sinners, and as a child, grew, never sinned. He never quarreled with his siblings sinfully. He never answered back to his mother or Joseph. He never looked as a teenager at a girl with anything other than holy eyes. He worked during that decade from age 20 to age 30 in obscurity, in a place where someone said, "Can anything good come out of that place?" That was his life, until he suddenly appeared to be baptized by John. And through those 3 years that followed, he was watched under a microscope for anything he might say or do that would break the law of God. Never did he fail. And what was his reward? His reward was to be betrayed by a hypocrite, Judas Iscariot, and to be treated as the worst of criminals under the Roman law, even though he was more than once declared by the very man who sentenced him as innocent. And he hung upon the cross, the worst of which was not the physical suffering, but as I said before, the abandonment by his Father under the infinite wrath of God, so we might be spared that who believe. That's the judgment that comes with salvation. And so for every Christian, if you're a Christian here today, your judgment has occurred as to your righteousness, as to your standing before God. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we've done in the body. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, some people will get into heaven. Everybody gets into heaven by basis of Christ's righteousness, but they'll get into heaven by virtue of all their works being burned up. Because what they were building on the foundation of Christ, whom they believed in, was wood, hay, and stubble. They were not doing God's work God's way. The glorious thing is that this Lord Jesus Christ took our judgment, and therefore we are freed of the fear of judgment. And so, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so wonderfully, with head held high, we can await the judge of the world to hear his "well done, good and faithful servant." And so, how old are we here? We're various ages. I'm probably close to being one of the oldest here. How much time do I have left? I don't know. You don't know how much time you have left either. But what time you have left, dear Christian, you have the privilege of preparing yourself for eternal glory. For those deeds, those words, those thoughts, those prayers, in whatever level it is, whatever part it is, the Lord Jesus Christ will honor it. And you will receive a crown. And of course, you will then take that crown and you'll put it at his feet. Because he is worthy, as we sang. He alone is worthy. That is the message of the prophets as they prepared for it. So, as has already been said, so much of my thunder was taken by other verses. Labor on, brethren, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you who are here without Christ, whether hypocrite or unbeliever, fear the Lord. Turn to Jesus Christ in your heart. Ask him to forgive you and to change your heart. You can't change your heart. You can't. But God can. You go to him and you ask him to change you, to make you a new creature, and give you a love for his word, for his people, for his day, for his work. Oh, what a joy it is for us who know the Lord to have this privilege. Well, may the Lord God use these few words to help us to be encouraged to come to Christ as our Master and King, as our Lord and Savior, as the one who loves us and has given himself for us. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah. According to traditions outside of the scriptures, he may have been that one that the Hebrews Hall of Fame speaks of as was sawn in sunder by Hezekiah's wicked son, Manasseh. But however it was with him, he was faithful to you, as were the other prophets, who spoke often to people who didn't want to hear. And we thank you for their witness and their testimony. And yet, dear Savior, it was the same with you. How many listened to you? And they listened to your words, but they walked away from them. They heard the call to follow me, and they went off and followed their own desires. But we thank you for the band who did follow you, for those who were faithful, those apostles who laid down their lives for the gospel's sake. We thank you, O Savior, supremely, because you laid down your life for our sakes, and that because you died, we have hope. And again, we pray, O Holy Spirit, come and do your work. Use these words to awaken us, to encourage us, and to make the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has not been Lord of our lives, exactly that. And if he is, to reassert his rights over us. And that all the days, the months, the weeks, the minutes of our life that remain may be devoted to you and your glory. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.